Good evening, everybody, and welcome to this devotional. Tonight it's not going to be an exposition of Scripture tonight. Instead, I'm going to do, call it a book report. It's more of a topical book report. John MacArthur's book, The Glories of Heaven, here. I'm going to actually do this in two parts. So tonight is part one, and another time or another evening, we'll do part two. So in part one, we're going to cover what is heaven like, what will heaven be like, and in part two, another night, we'll talk about what will we be like in heaven. Okay, so let's get started. As an introduction, according to a 2007 Gallup poll, 81% of adult Americans say they believe in heaven. And nearly 80% of those also said they believe they will be admitted to heaven when they die. In other words, a very large majority of people believe in heaven, and almost everyone who believes in heaven expects to go there. But there's a stunning irony here. While interest in heaven is rapidly rising, belief in God is steadily declining. In addition, record numbers of people now say they regard the Bible as nothing more than a book of fables and legends. And of course, media and government, the academic community and so on, the entertainment industry, they're all primary shapers of society's values, and they all have more or less banded together against the God of Scripture. And incidentally, nearly a third of those questioned in these polls said they don't believe in hell or aren't sure about it. Now, you know, we'd probably expect New Age practitioners and cultists and people like that to abandon the Bible in favor of their own dreams and fantasies regarding heaven. But this trend of inventing one's own personal concept of heaven seems to be a growing problem in the evangelical Christian church. For example, one of the books most talked about by evangelicals in 2011 was a book titled Heaven is for Real by Todd Burpo and Lynn Vincent. This book recounts, you're probably all familiar with this, but this book recounts 4-year-old Colton Burpo's visit to heaven during a surgical procedure. And it was written in 2011. By early 2012, they had sold 1 million copies of this book. And by 2014, last year, 10 million copies of this book had sold, earning the author over 101 million in sales. And this book became a word-of-mouth bestseller. It spent 59 weeks as number one on the New York Times bestseller nonfiction list. Another blockbuster book in the same genre was titled To Heaven and Back by Mary C. Neal, M.D. She was actually a spine surgeon who claimed to have died, gone to heaven, and come back. Now, we don't have time to get into all the details of what these books say, and that's not really the purpose tonight. But let me assure you that none of it is biblical, and you can take that to the bank. The Bible is the only reliable source of information about heaven. I like the words of the 19th century preacher Charles Spurgeon concerning heaven. I want to read those. This is Spurgeon talking, quote, "It's a little heaven below to imagine sweet things. But never think that imagination can picture heaven when it's most sublime, when it is freest from the dust of the earth, when it is carried out by the greatest knowledge and kept steady by the most extreme caution. Imagination cannot picture heaven. Imagination is good, but not to picture to us heaven. Your imaginary heaven you will find by and by to be all a mistake. Though you may have piled up fine castles, find them to be castles in the air, and they will vanish like thin clouds before the gale. For imagination cannot make heaven." Well, the good news for us is that God's written word does in fact give us a remarkably full and clear picture of heaven and the spiritual realm. But there are still many questions that the Bible leaves unanswered. It is seriously dangerous to listen to anyone who claims to know more about God, heaven, angels, or the afterlife than what God himself has revealed to us in Scripture. Scripture commands us to fix our hearts on heavenly things, meaning our focus should be on Christ and His true heavenly glory as described in Scripture. So fantasies from 4-year-olds about heavenly life are not where our priority should lie. Now some may cite Colossians 3:2 where it says, quote, "Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are of earth," end quote. But this scripture is simply another way of phrasing the first and greatest commandment given in Mark 12:30, in which Jesus tells us, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength." That's what that is. It's just another way of saying that. Certainly you and I don't think about heaven and imagine what it might be like. Certainly you and I do think about heaven, I meant, and imagine what it might be like. Everyone does that. Our fascination with heaven sets humans apart from animals. This is because we are spiritual creatures made in the likeness of God to demonstrate His glory. But embracing supernatural delusions of the sort found in these popular books is a very dangerous thing to do. Such books are the products of unbelieving minds, generally. When any unbelieving mind rejects the authority of Scripture and embraces supernatural delusions, the result is always catastrophic. There are many examples of this that I do not have time to go into today. But if you're interested, I highly recommend you read this book by John MacArthur. Again, the title is The Glories of Heaven. And MacArthur in it documents the lives of a number of the people who have written the books about supposed supernatural encounters with heaven. And I'll just summarize it by saying, in all cases, the results were truly demonic. Many of these people eventually became aligned with the occult or were deemed to have gone insane. All such writing trivializes the true glory of heaven and promotes a low view of Scripture and a high regard for mysticism and pop culture. And if you look in the back of this book, you'll find 3 appendices where MacArthur goes into quite some detail on these books written about people's supposed visits to heaven. All right, so let's start the book report here, if you will, for part one. And in the brief time we have today, I want to focus on what heaven will be like, as I mentioned. And when I return next time, we'll cover part two of this message and what we will be like in heaven. We will, of course, base our entire discussion on what we know from Scripture. Now contrast that with the way the unbelieving world portrays heaven. At one end of the spectrum is a view that heaven exists to gratify earthly lusts. At the other end lies the cynical suspicion that heaven will be unbearably monotonous. You know, the classic caricature of people sitting on clouds playing harps. Many people think heaven is bland, boring, and with nothing enjoyable to do. One skeptic once said, quote, "I'd rather be in hell with my friends than in heaven with all those church people." Of course, such a statement betrays a tragic lack of regard and understanding for the horrors of hell. But more than that, it grossly underestimates the blessedness of heaven. This deep-seated suspicion that heaven may be an eternal bore reflects the sinful thinking of fallen minds. As sinners, we are naturally prone to think a little sin is surely more enjoyable than perfect righteousness, aren't we? That's just the way we are. It's hard for us to imagine a realm wholly devoid of sin and yet filled with pure and endless pleasures. But that is exactly how heaven will be. We will bask in the glory of God, realizing at last our ultimate purpose, which is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. This is why we were created. And we will finally realize that purpose. The psalmist wrote in Psalm 16:1, quote, "In your presence there is fullness of joy, in your right hand are pleasures forevermore," end quote. But such thoughts are unfathomable to our finite minds. Scripture repeatedly makes clear that heaven is a realm of unsurpassed joy, unfading glory, undiminished bliss, unlimited delights, and unending pleasures. Nothing about eternal glory can possibly be boring or homegrown. It will be a perfect existence. We will have unbroken fellowship with all of heaven's inhabitants. Life there will be devoid of any sorrows, tears, fears, or pain. You may remember how in 2 Corinthians 5:8, Paul said he would rather be away from the body and at home with the Lord. Now, this is not a death wish on Paul's part. He was not saying he was burned out or fed up with living and eager to die. Rather, he was expressing his confidence that earthly existence is not the end of life for the Christian. He meant for us to know that death immediately ushers the believer into a fuller, higher realm of more abundant life by being in the very presence of the Lord. If you are a Christian, meaning you are someone trusting Christ alone for your salvation, Scripture promises that the moment you leave this life, you will go to heaven. In Philippians 1:23, Paul says, quote, "To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord," end quote. To depart this life is to be instantly with Christ. We need to have a heart like Paul's, yearning to exchange this transient world for eternal joy. Paul also wrote in 1 Corinthians 15:53, quote, "This perishable body must put on the imperishable, and this mortal body must put on immortality," end quote. So as we think about that, let's move into, let's ask the question, or say, you may have wondered about the state of believers who die before the final consummation of all things when Jesus has returned. What about that? Do believers who die before they receive temporary, before the consummation of all things, do they receive temporary bodies prior to the final resurrection? What is that intermediate state between physical death and resurrection of our bodies? What is that state like? Where did the Old Testament believers go when they died? And what about purgatory? Catholic doctrine of purgatory, what about that? You've probably all heard of that. Well, Wilbur Smith, a professor of biblical studies at Trinity Evangelical Divinity School, writes, quote, "The state of the soul between death and resurrection is rarely referred to in the Bible. Scripture simply does not give us much information about the intermediate state. But what we do know from Scripture is enough to debunk some wrong theories," end quote. Well, a wrong concept called soul sleep holds that the soul of a believer dies or remains unconscious until the resurrection, which will occur when the Lord returns. But it is the body, not the soul, that sleeps in death. The body lies in rest, utterly devoid of any sensation or awareness. The soul, however, enters the very presence of the Lord. This was affirmed again and again by the Apostle Paul in Scripture. The souls of the departed do clearly into their rest, but it is a rest from labor and strife, not a rest of unconsciousness. In Revelation 14:1 through 4, the Apostle John witnessed a scene in heaven where the souls of the redeemed were actively singing and praising God. Everything Scripture says about the death of believers indicates they are immediately ushered consciously into the Lord's presence. The Westminster Confession of Faith says it this way, quote, "The bodies of men after death return to dust and see corruption, but their souls, which neither die nor sleep, having an immortal subsistence, immediately return to God who gave them. The souls of the righteous, being then made perfect in holiness, are received into the highest heavens, where they behold the face of God in light and glory, waiting for the full redemption of their bodies," end quote. Okay, now what about purgatory? Some of you may have been raised Roman Catholic, where this doctrine is strongly held, or you may have family who holds to this doctrine. Well, first let me say that the Roman Catholic doctrine of purgatory is nowhere taught in Scripture. The truth is that it was devised to accommodate Catholicism's denial of justification by faith alone. So let me explain that. Scripture very clearly teaches that an absolutely perfect righteousness is necessary for entry into heaven. Jesus said in Matthew 5:20, quote, "I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven," end quote. He then added in verse 48, quote, "You therefore must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect," end quote. Jesus therefore set the standard as high as possible. Later in Jesus' ministry, he upheld this same standard of absolute perfection when he spoke to the rich young ruler. And we know from Paul's writing on justification in Romans 4 that God saves believers by imputing to them the merit of Christ's perfect righteousness. This is in no sense because of their own righteousness. God clothes believers in the perfect righteousness of Christ and declares them perfectly righteous because of Christ's finished work on the cross. Believers' sins have been imputed to Christ, who has paid the full penalty for them. Christ's righteousness is then imputed to the believer, and they receive full merit for it. This is exactly what justification by faith means. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, and quote, "For our sake, the Father made Christ sin, who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God," end quote. Scripture verses in Romans 5 and Romans 8 describe our justification as something already accomplished. It is a completed reality, not something we're striving for. Jesus himself described justification as an immediate event when he told how the repentant publican was saved after begging God for mercy. Jesus said in Luke 8:14, quote, "I tell you, this man went down to his house justified," end quote. And Jesus' words were clearly in the past tense. So Scripture clearly and consistently deals with justification as a settled fact for every believer. It is not an ongoing process. Rather, we stand before God in faith right now, fully acceptable to Him because of Christ's righteousness and not because of any doings of our own. Roman Catholic doctrine denies all that. Catholicism teaches that justification is an ongoing process that depends on the degree of real personal righteousness we achieve. According to Rome, Christ's merit that is imputed to us is not sufficient to save us. We must still earn additional merit through the sacraments and other good works that we do. In the Roman system, righteousness is therefore infused into us rather than being imputed to us. So any righteousness we obtained by God's grace must still be perfected by our own efforts and works. Catholicism teaches that our justification is not complete until we are really and completely perfect. This actually reverses the biblical order, suggesting that we must first be perfected, and then only are we justified. In other words, in Roman Catholic doctrine, God does not justify the ungodly. It follows, then, that if our own perfection is a prerequisite, no one can enter heaven immediately upon death. Any remaining imperfections would still need to be worked out. So here we see the Roman Catholic doctrine of purgatory as necessary to solve this dilemma. Now, if you deny that we are justified by faith alone, then you must devise an explanation of how we can make the transition from our imperfect state in this life to a perfect state in heaven. Purgatory is therefore where Roman Catholics believe most people go after death to finally be purged of any remaining guilt, so as to gain whatever merit they may be lacking in order to enter heaven. Catholicism teaches that this will involve intense pain and suffering. But most oddly of all, although Catholic doctrine denies that imputed righteousness of Christ is sufficient to save sinners in this life, it does allow imputation of righteousness from still living earthly sinners to those in purgatory. This is why masses are said for the dead. Supposedly, the righteousness earned by way of the sacrament of the Mass is imputed to the person in purgatory, and that shortens his stay there. Now, as I mentioned earlier, none of this is taught in Scripture. The Bible clearly teaches that the sufferings of Christ were fully sufficient to atone for all sin. Our own sufferings add nothing to the merit of Christ. The writer of Hebrews says, "There is no efficacious sacrifice for sin other than that which Christ has provided." For all believers, then, because we are fully justified, there can be no condemnation. No postmortem suffering is necessary to atone for remaining sin. All our sins are covered by the blood of Christ, one time and for all time. Some still claim that 1 Corinthians 3 describes purgatory. Well, we don't really have time to go into this in any detail, but suffice it to say, this is definitely not the case. Instead, this scripture describes a judgment of believers' works to see if they are wood, hay, or straw, or gold, silver, or precious stones. This judgment will take place in the eschatological future at what is called the Bema Seat of Christ. Here the Bible is describing the fact that specific works, but not believers themselves, must go through a kind of a judgment. And heavenly rewards are the issue, not entrance into heaven. All believers will enter heaven, but all believers will instantly enter heaven. But once there, some will receive greater rewards based on their works after coming to faith. In other words, based on those works they do that are the fruit of the Spirit that they do after becoming believers. Again, everything in Scripture indicates that the believer's entrance into heaven occurs immediately upon death. For example, in Luke 16, when the beggar Lazarus died, Jesus said he was carried by angels to Abraham's side. When Jesus says Lazarus was carried to Abraham's side, he indicates that the former beggar was reclining at a banquet table in celebration of joy next to Abraham. And Luke 23, of course, describes a moment during the crucifixion when one of the thieves next to Jesus repented. He said, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And Jesus said to him, "Truly, I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." Now, the word translated paradise in the Greek text is exactly the same word the Apostle Paul uses to describe the third heaven in 2 Corinthians 12:3. Paradise is a synonym for heaven. It cannot be a reference to purgatory, and the promise of paradise today rules out not only purgatory, but soul sleep as well. So let's now look at a few biblical glimpses of heaven before we close. Scripture contains many descriptions of heaven, some of which are cast in apocalyptic language filled with symbolism and mystery. Apocalyptic symbolism in Scripture always means something of great consequence is under discussion. So don't make the error of thinking symbolic language means the thing being described is not real. I would encourage you to read the entire first chapter of Ezekiel when you have time. Here Ezekiel is transported to the very heart of heaven in a vision, and he describes in vivid detail what heaven and the throne room of God are like. Now, we can't fully understand all that Ezekiel described, but neither did he. Under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, he attempted to describe what he saw. Things like blazing light reflected off polished jewels and colored wheels of light mingled with angelic beings all around the throne of the eternal, glorious God. How are we to interpret such mysterious language? Some strive to find meaning in every facet of Ezekiel's vision, but we must be careful and cautious not to get carried away reading specific meanings into symbols that are not explained to us. This is not a secret message to be decoded. It is a large picture designed to display the sovereignty, majesty, and glory of God and the incredible beauty, symmetry, and perfection of God's heaven. We can also learn something of heaven from the Apostle John's apocalyptic writing in the book of Revelation. Repeatedly, John mentions the throne, which is the hub of all heaven and the focal point of God's presence. John, like Ezekiel, is painting a big picture that portrays heaven as a bright, colorful realm of inexpressible splendor and delight. Language fails when humans try to describe divine glory, so John uses comparisons to things like precious jewels to picture the breathtaking beauty of God's glory, of heavenly glory, I should say. John is purposely painting a picture of glory that exceeds our ability to imagine. And Revelation 4, 3 through 5, sounding much like Ezekiel, John states, quote, "Around the throne was a rainbow that had the appearance of an emerald. From the throne came flashes of lightning, rumblings, and peals of thunder," end quote. The thunder and lightning are reminiscent of another scene in Scripture, Mount Sinai, where God came down to give the law. The Israelites saw the divine glory in the form of thunder and lightning in Exodus. You'll see that in Exodus 19:16. The language seeks to describe the indescribable. The sense it conveys is that of holy awe that transcends any earthly comparison. So in summary, this was a little about heaven, what it will be like. One word sums it up: perfection. Though most of us understand the concept, we have a hard time envisioning anything truly perfect because of our sin. So next time in part two, we'll try to answer the question, we'll go a little further and we'll answer the other question, what will we be like in heaven? Until then, I hope this helps you and excites you as you contemplate what lies ahead for those who believe. The glories of heaven await all true believers. Jesus' finished work on the cross paid the incredible price for it.